My dear brethren and sisters, friends, those who are seekers of truth, greetings unto you. We also bring greetings from those in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, those who are not with us tonight. They send their love and good wishes that we might have a profitable time together here in Richmond for the next 2 days. This evening, we would like to speak to you for a short period of time on a subject entitled The Reflections on Time. Time is something that we all know about, but it is something which is very hard to define. Time is one of those factors that help us to describe and locate any event. And we are acquainted with the qualities of length. We are acquainted with the qualities of breadth, the qualities of height. We use them in locating and in defining objects and other items. But we can also locate and define objects, and we can define events in this term, this dimension of time. Time always changes in one direction. We cannot reverse it. It proceeds, and we are not able to recall it any time in the future. Even though we do not know what time is, we do know how to measure it. You recall that Moses wrote in the book of Genesis, in the first chapter, 14th verse, and he said this. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, and for days and for years." And he said, "Let them the lights be in the firmament of the heavens to give light upon the earth." Now, as we consider that, the commandment was this: let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night. But that is not all. They are also the means by which we determine seasons, we determine months, and we determine years by the lights which are in the heavens. Now, we mentioned these matters to you tonight. You are familiar with them. They take on great significance. They take on great significance in our lives as we realize how much we are affected by them. For example, let us ask ourselves, how did we know that we should gather here together tonight at 8 o'clock? We are here at this time because our gracious hosts advised us that we should be guided by the Gregorian calendar. When we had come to the 30th rotation of the earth in the month called December, in the 20th division of that particular period of rotation, that we should gather together at this place. Now, this may seem like a very complex explanation of what was sent out as an invitation to come to a gathering. Yet we all understood it, did we not? We were guided in accordance with it, and lo and behold, at 8 o'clock, we are all together here at this meeting place. This does bring up the question, though, what is a Gregorian calendar? And how did we get into this arrangement? We are guided by a calendar that's named after Pope Gregory the 13th, which was established in the year 1582 AD. The Gregorian calendar was designed to correct the Julian calendar. And the Julian calendar came into being with Julius Caesar. Caesar decreed that the year 46 BC should be the beginning of a new calendar. He made this year 445 days long in order that the calendar might be realigned with the seasons of that particular year. The Romans of that time called it a year of confusion. And we might term it a very spit symbol of the beginning of the fourth beast, that is, the Roman. It certainly was a year of confusion. Now, this fourth beast has certainly made his impressions on what we term the calendar. And this is quite in keeping with the prophecies of Daniel. You recall in the seventh chapter regarding one of the elements of this beast, identifying characteristic was that he shall think to change times and seasons. The Romans evidently borrowed the calendar, the idea, from the Greeks. And the earliest Roman calendar was, or consisted of perhaps only 10 months. And it was supposedly introduced by Romulus in about 738 B.C. The months, first 10 months that was in this calendar were Martius and Aprilis and Maius and Junius, Quintilis, Sextilius, September, October, November, and December. Politics soon crept in, and a later king added Januarius and February. They added it to the end of the year. So January and February, ordinarily, or at the beginning, were at the end of the year rather than the beginning. Now, the reason being that they added these 2 months was that they thought they could collect more taxes. It's a very simple reason for adding it, and it's one that we would find in keeping with this day. When the time came for Julius Caesar to appear on the scene, he thought it appropriate to honor himself by changing the month Quintilius to July. He named it after himself, Julius. His successor, Augustus, not to be outdone, changed Sextilius to August, and he borrowed a day out of February to make it 31 days long, so that his month was not inferior to that of his predecessor, Julius. Now, we spend a few moments on these matters, for it demonstrates that we live in a period that is still dominated by a fourth beast. This beast that was prophesied by Daniel. The months of the years are Roman. That is, the months that we live in are Roman. The days of the week are Roman. And the greater share of the holidays that are celebrated are Roman in origin. Time is one of the factors that helps us to describe any given event. And if we are alert watchmen, then we will want to be aware just where we are in this matter of time. The new Roman year begins January 1st, 1962. January and February, we are originally put at the end of the year, but we need go back no further than Julius Caesar to find that it was he who changed them to the beginning of the year. The name January is named after the Roman god Janus. Janus was the god of doors and of hinges. We find in Roman mythology. Janus became the god of the beginning of things, that is, the entrance into the new year. We could go into an involved explanation of how the god Janus became involved in this. Trace it back, I suppose, to Diana. You recall Diana of the Ephesians, the time of Paul. But that's not our purpose tonight. Not our purpose to take apart these things and trace them back to Roman mythology. Our purpose is to review this period, that period term 1961, and what it has brought forth, to ask ourselves some questions about it, and then to look into this period directly before us. Now, what did the year 1961 bring forth? What did it bring forth in so much as it relates to the establishing of God's kingdom upon this earth? Along this line of inquiry, I'd like to suggest four topics for your consideration. Number one, the development of a conflict between a king of the north and king of the south. And number two, the development of the 10 kings who should give their power unto the beast for 1 hour. Number three, the development of the beast in its final phase. And number four, the development of this nation of Israel. Now, regarding the development, of the northern and the southern power, much transpired in 1961. When we speak of these two powers, we refer to those as described by the prophet Daniel in the 11th chapter. Now, these two powers both grew out of what was the Alexandrian Empire. They are north and they are south only in so much as they relate to the city of Jerusalem. And this must be kept in mind, or otherwise we go off on a tangent. These two powers in their earliest existence were centered in a city called Seleucia in Assyria, and in Cairo, which is in Egypt. And as we view them today, they are centered in what was Seleucia, now called Iraq, Baghdad, and the south is still in Cairo, Egypt. The northern power made some very significant advances in 1961. He attempted to annex the oil-rich province of Kuwait, where 30% of the known oil reserves of the world lie. He was thwarted in this for the moment, you'll recall, by the intervention of Britain, by the Arab League, primarily Nasser of Egypt. The southern power, which is centered in Cairo, was thwarted in maintaining a northern arm in Syria. And Syria dissolved her partnership in the United Arab Republic and established her position as an independent Arab state. Now, we have set this map here. It's a little difficult to see. But we're speaking of the power that is in this area here, which was the center of the King of the North, as it was known in Daniel's 11th chapter, and this power here, with Israel in the center of the two. Now, as it stands today, the area of Syria is a ripe plum for El-Qasim of Baghdad to pluck as he sees fit and as the time appears to be ripe as far as he is concerned. The Russian power is backing El-Qasim of this northern king, and anything that should happen to disturb the balance of power there would certainly result in a major consequence as far as the establishment of the kingdom of God is concerned. Any such action could well result in the completion of Daniel 11 to the 40th verse, right on through Daniel 12, 2. And as you will recall, these verses require that the first provocation come from a king of the south, thrusting at a king of the north. Second place, we mention that a watchman should observe, and he should contemplate the development, is that of the 10 kings, who shall give their power unto the beast for 1 hour. Now, these 10 kings are of one mind. They give their power and authority unto the beast. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called, and they are chosen, and they are faithful. Now, the observer who was watching this phase of these last days saw much. Much interest, much activity in the year 1961. The groundwork has been laid over a long period of time. But the year 1961 saw such an acceleration of progress that it is nothing short of astounding. And of course, we speak of that economic federation of the European common market. It is fast attaining onto a major world community to be reckoned with economically, perhaps of greater importance politically, and in the background, militarily. I've talked with people who have traveled through Europe recently, in the last several weeks. And they report that there is no doubt but that England shall become a part of this common market. This ECM, that's European Common Market, presently consists of 6 member nations. This doesn't mean that the 10 kings are to be identified necessarily by these present names or by these present nations as they are geographically bounded. God did not divide peoples into nations by geographical boundaries. Rather, we find that in the time of Peleg, that is, Peleg meaning division, when God separated the peoples at Babylon, he divided them into nations by languages. And from the 10th chapter of Genesis, it seems reasonable to conclude that God originally divided peoples into some 70 different groupings, each with a separate language, each headed up by a descendant of either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And in keeping with this, Moses, you recall, wrote in Deuteronomy, and he advised that God did this when he divided the sons of Israel, divided the kingdoms, the nations. He did so in according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now, the only manner in which this makes sense, or this could be solved, would be to recall that Israel is made up of descendants of 70 people who left the land of Canaan and went into Egypt to dwell. Israel was not constituted a nation until they came out of Egypt and they were baptized into Moses as they crossed the Red Sea. Whatever basis the identification of these 10 kings might be, it is very doubtful at this time that they are to appear in any other place other than that which is the confederation now in existence, the European Common Market. This European Common Market is bound together by a treaty called the Treaty of Rome, a treaty that was signed in 1958 in the city of Rome. And prophecy certainly points out that there are aspects of this latter-day power which will have great control over trade. You remember in Revelation, the 13th chapter, it's interesting to look at that in light of this, the 15th to the 18th verse of this 13th chapter. And it says, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he caused all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast and the number of his name. It goes on to identify the number of the name. Recall also the 18th chapter of Revelation enlarges on this aspect of this latter-day power in much more detail. This 13th chapter and the verses we have read have to do with what is known as the image of the beast. But the image of the beast leads us into the third phase, or the third item that we wish to call to your attention. We mentioned this as watching the beast grow into its final form. Now, in its last phase, we see a harlot very closely connected with this beast. In Revelation 17, the third verse, we have a verse that comes very close to bringing together all phases of this final picture. The final picture of man's antagonism to God. And we see a woman who is a harlot, the apostate church, sitting on the back of a scarlet beast. And it is identified with 7 hills of Rome. I say the 7 hills, we would have to interpret the remainder of Rome. There are other cities sitting on 7 hills, but they are very, very few. I don't think there's any doubt that this is to be identified with the apostate church of Rome. And it also, in the same verse, includes the 10 kings of the earth. Now, contemporary, the astounding rapidity of events surrounding the Ten Kings' development has been an even faster development of the final image of the harlot. The speed with which the apostate harlots of the earth are working to unite is nothing short of miraculous. You would never have thought to see it. Today, you have but to pick up the paper and open to any page you wish, and you will see some news event regarding this tremendous development. We will mention only a few of the events taking place in 1961 concerning this phase of which we are now speaking. The Conference of the World Council of Churches in New Delhi, India, was completed only several weeks ago. And certainly this was the epitome of the events concerning this development in 1961. For at this conference, the Russian Orthodox Church was admitted into the World Council of Churches. They also admitted three additional Orthodox groupings into what is known as the World Council of Churches. Russia is now the largest member of the Council of Churches and has been in existence since approximately early 1900. They claim 50 million adherents, and the control of this organization is vested in the number of adherents that they claim to have. The council now represents some 300 million people. An American spokesman remarked that a complete radical reorientation is taking place. It's going on and will change the entire spectrum of the movement. Now, this is certainly an understatement. John saw only one great harlot riding on the back of the beast. And he saw one great harlot seated on many waters. When we consider the forces that are at work today, and even consider the plans that are already announced for 1962, we must conclude that time is... And speaking of the plans for 1962, I speak of the ecumenical council that's being called by Pope John XXIII. God is hastening these events. We knew they were coming. Even as he promised that he would through the words of the prophet Isaiah. You remember in the 61st chapter of Isaiah where he said, "In its time, I will hasten it." And hasten it, God is doing. Fourth place that we continuously watch is Israel. 1961 seemed to be a year of consolidation. There were some items that came to our attention, though, that were of particular interest to you and me. Ben-Gurion, the Prime Minister of Israel, stirred up a great deal of friction between the inhabitants of that small state and the diaspora, those who consider themselves to be Jews and yet remain in other parts of the world. You recall, he made this statement that you cannot call your... Because the state of Israel now is in existence after having been out of existence for some 2,500 years. And as long as there wasn't a state, you could be a Jew and remain outside of the state. But now that there is a state in existence, either you return to Jerusalem or the state of Israel, or otherwise give up calling yourself a Jew. Well, this has stirred up a great deal of friction between them. And there have been others who have tried to smooth it over, but nevertheless, it was an event that was of great importance in 1961. Time is indeed running out. And with this thought in mind, I would like to review with you, myself, what did you do for God in 1961? I ask myself the same, what did I do for God in 1961? There's no doubt that God is working. He's working night and day to bring about the ending of the confusion that exists in the world, sin upon this earth. Remember the prophet Isaiah wrote, "Upon your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." Now we must ask ourselves this. Have we been silent? We ought to start back further than that. We ought to ask ourselves, how about our own house? That is, how about our own personal state of readiness for Christ's coming? What have we done with our time this past year, 1961? And let us consider together for a moment. January 1st, 1961. That was a year ago. Can we say, or let us ask, am I better prepared to meet Jesus Christ in January 1st, 1962 than I was a year ago at this time? What do we have to offer for the time that we had given to us, 365 days? What could we say that would be an advantage, that would cause Christ to say, thou hast done well? Could we say, perhaps I reduced the mortgage $500? You think would carry any weight? Perhaps you could say, I have 2 suits of clothes this year. I only had 1 last year. You think that would carry any weight? Perhaps you could say, I have a new car this year. Last year it wasn't so good. Probably sounds pretty ridiculous to make statements like that. But just where was our emphasis this past year? Can we truthfully say tonight, my Lord and my God, I am making progress. Can we truthfully say that I am more like Jesus Christ tonight than I was a year ago? Can we truthfully say this, that I pray unto God daily, I ask for help, I confess my sins, my inadequacies. Can we say, help me, God, lest I perish? Can we with a clear conscience say that I am fighting a good fight? And can we say that I am working night and day, lest one soul should perish that might have been saved? Are we all aware of the words of Peter when he said, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is forbearing towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance? And then perhaps there are some here tonight listening who have not yet said, O Lord, what must I do to be saved? And unto such I would say this, have you considered the words of Isaiah when he said, but this is the man to whom I would look, he who is of a humble and a contrite spirit, and one who acts at my word? We would ask, are you humble? Do you act as a result of God's word? The command is, you remember, be ye not only hearers of the word, but be ye doers. So have you considered God's word? If you haven't, my friend, do not go to bed tonight before you have looked at God's word. Remember, Christ said, seek and ye will find, ask and you will receive, knock and the door will be opened unto you. For he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be opened. Time passes on, and it passes on only in one direction. We cannot recall it. We must reflect on what we have done with it. It is something that has been given to us, but we are responsible for it. Meditation requires a deliberate concentration for an extended period. Meditate on this matter. If we find that we are deficient, there may yet be time to make corrections. I cannot think of any greater advantage to be gained from a holiday period such as we have this week than that it become a period of the year when we should take inventory a personal inventory of our own life. We should mark out of stock the works of the flesh, and we should bring in fresh inventory on the fruits of the Spirit. Now, what shall tomorrow bring? Do we know what tomorrow shall result in? We have our Heavenly Father's sure word, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." How about 1962? What can we expect concerning the King of the North and King of the South? The King of the North and King of the South conflict. To my knowledge, there isn't anything that's left to be fulfilled. There's not a thing, as far as prophecy is concerned, that such a settlement, why such a settlement should not be effected. We state it in this manner, that is, why it should not be effected. For my personal understanding of this is that it shall be a settlement of that old conflict between Esau and Jacob. The one that has existed from the time when Esau and Jacob existed as children, the sons of Rebekah. God had said, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated," even before they were born. Jacob shall prevail, but only by the divine help of Jesus Christ. To prophesy dates is impossible, for God has retained the day, and he has retained the hour unto himself. But a watchman can observe, and he can report what he sees. Now our observation is this, that the stage is set and it only awaits for the curtain to arise. Everything is in preparation and prepared for this. Even after having prepared these few thoughts to present to you tonight, you will have noted the headlines in the last few days that there is a stirring within this northern power. Perhaps it's not today. Perhaps it's not next week. Nevertheless, it's there. And it's ready to act. And when it does, we will know that the time is there also for Christ to return. The little stone which is cut out of the mountain without hands shall grow and grow and grow from a nucleus of Jerusalem. It shall grow until it fills the whole earth. And as we consider the prophetic word of God, we are given a picture of these developments. The rising up of the 10 kings and of the beast against the kingdom of God is a later development chronologically, for it is necessary that the kingdom be established on the earth before they can actively seek to destroy it. The speed with which these events have developed in 1961 serve as a warning that in 1962, we can expect a further acceleration in the growth of this terrible, this dreadful colossus spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Whatever the case, my dear friends, my dear brethren, my dear sisters, the coming of Christ is closely allied with the first conflict. That is the earlier phase of this final consummation, the Esau-Jacob episode. We have but to consider the words of the prophet Zechariah from the 9th chapter right on through the 14th, and we can reach no other conclusion, in my estimation at least. This then brings up the matter back to you and me. What are we going to do with our time in 1962? Are we going to take the attitude, let Christ do all the work? Can we say, "I will concentrate on the mortgage in 1962? Are we not saying that I'm not saying that we shouldn't pay our debts. Far from it. We are saying, though, just where would we place our emphasis in 1962? Where is our mind and where is our heart? Where are our efforts being placed? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but should have life, even life eternal. Remember, John said, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the expiation for our sins." And beloved, if God so loved us and sent his Son we also ought to love one another. So we would ask, do we love one another? Do we love one another enough to put forth the effort to rise above the flesh? The heart is extremely deceitful, even as Prophet Jeremiah said. The heart is extremely deceitful, who can know it? So perhaps our first inclination is to defend ourselves, and we might reason thusly, it's not my flesh, it's my brother's flesh that is causing the offense. Is it? He who does not love remains in death, said Christ. These matters are not superficial, they are real. We are right back to the decision of choose ye life or choose ye death. We might say, but I chose life when I was baptized. So did Israel. You remember Israel chose the same, but as with Israel, so with us. Our love should be not only in word or in speech, but it should be in deed and it should be in truth. Perhaps we should be more specific. So often when we are speaking thus, we talk in generalities. Do we have a plan for 1962 or don't we have a plan for 1962? A plan whereby we should be directed along right paths that we might grow in the grace of God. And our plan might include something like this. I'd like to suggest it for you. It should include a regular study, a reading and a meditating on God's holy word every day. As each of us would not survive very long unless we ate food regularly, neither will we survive very long unless we partake of the word of God day by day. The moment you get away from it and you stop reading it, you start going backwards, and I start going backwards. God speaks to us through his word. We speak to God through our prayers. And we thus establish communication with our Heavenly Father through his words to us and our prayers to him. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. Should we do any less? So item number 2 I would suggest to you is this. In our plan for 1962, we should be very fervent in our prayers. In this year before us, let us dare to be a Daniel. James said, recall, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so let us work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And when we pray, let us remember the words of the Master. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. So let us be very careful that when we pray such, that we don't condemn ourselves. I often think that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that we can condemn ourselves before God. When we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. If we do not forgive, we are saying, God, don't forgive me, because treat me as I treat them. Now, keeping our plan for 1962 very simple, I would like to suggest just one more item. I would like to ask you to commit to memory a few verses. We ask our children to do it. How about you and I as an adult? We'll recall the verses in Galatians, the 5th chapter, where it begins, now the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He said, of which I tell you before, and as I have told you in the times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Against such as these there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. Now the reason I ask that we might commit those to memory is that we might identify these things that drag us down and think about them when they come across your path and categorize them, is this of the flesh or is this of the spirit? And as we do so, I'm sure that if we stop and think, just this in itself, if you stop and think, each time, you will be able to say in 1963, Lord willing, or if he delays his coming, that this year I am more like Christ than I was last year at this time. My brethren and sisters, these are specific. Paul gave them for a reason unto the Galatians, but they are there for you and they are there for me. And if we check our thoughts and our words and our deeds against these and do so every day, then surely we are better prepared and we can say that we are fighting, we are doing that which Christ would have us do. How about the ecclesia? Let us obey the admonition of our brother Paul to give unto the Hebrews. He said, let us consider one another to provoke unto love, to good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, and all the more so as you do see the day approaching. Let us remember the Lord's death until he comes, even as Paul exhorted the Corinthians. And let us as ecclesias, and let us as individuals, spread the word of truth in 1962. Let us be instant in season and out of season, always ready to make a defense to anyone who calls us to account for the hope that is in us, and yet let us do so with gentleness and with reverence, for perhaps God might give us opportunity to bring just one more into that relationship with Christ, unto our Father. Time is something that we all know about. Time always passes in one direction. At this time, let me ask, are we ready for Christ? And the Word of God ends with these words, these thoughts. He said, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with all the saints. Amen.